practitioners of it. And we saw really clearly in Scripture that parents are the primary counselors in God's economy. And then right after them, we got wise men, scribes, and rabbis, and we spent time talking about those guys. Here we are now with these three gentlemen, and we're going to spend the next hour mainly talking about them with a couple of others. I got two more slides after this. Okay. Well, let's launch here. About a year and a half ago, I had the privilege to give a seminar much like this one this weekend. In fact, right here in the same place, I think I stood right here. And the title of it was A House on the Sand, American Theological Liberalism from the 18th to the 21st Century. And it probably was one of the absolute highlights of not only the last couple of years of ministry for me, but really of my life. And I'm given to overstatement, but I sincerely mean that because I grew up with an American theological liberalism. That was what I knew. In fact, I didn't know anything else until I was about 18 years of age. And I have a profound affection for family members and friends and colleagues that are scattered throughout this area and in the Twin Cities that find themselves in these traditions, theologically progressive, liberal, mainly mainline denominations. And I just wanted to figure out what I grew up in and how I got there and why I'm not there anymore. I wanted to figure that out. And so anyway, it was said that it was the 9 a.m. session Saturday morning when I shared an illustration that seems to capture how I'm feeling the next hour as I talk about these three fellows. And I just want to revisit that illustration and stick these guys' names in there. So Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, we're going to learn about two other guys, Seneca and Epictetus. These five names are colossal, okay? And as I reflect on the importance and the impact of these individuals, I can't help but think of a line from one of my favorite movies. And that line is from a Rob Reiner film called The Princess Bride. Who's seen The Princess Bride? Maybe. All right, Guy is cheering. After the dread pirate Roberts, Wesley, he bests Inigo Montoya in a sword duel, and he separates Montoya from his sword, and he's about to do him in. And Inigo begs Wesley, he says, "Kill me quickly." And Wesley's response to Inigo is beautiful. He says, "I would sooner destroy a stained glass window as an artist like yourself. However, since I can't have you following me either," and he takes the butt of his sword and he knocks him across the head and he knocks him out unconscious. He doesn't kill him, he just knocks him out. As we launch into our second day together, this time beginning the survey of soul care in the ancient world, the secular ancient world, so Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Seneca, Epictetus, you need to know something about my motives as I do this. And you could extend this if we were talking about Freud or Jung or any secular psychologist of our day. I respect these men. And I find that I've come to admire them. I think their passion and their stories and their efforts to understand the care and the cure of the human soul is moving. And it is awe-inspiring. Now, let's not mistake the fact that by and large I find their psychologies to be empty, vain, and void of any ultimate assistance in the task of soul care, especially as compared with the fullness and the richness of Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about at 10 o'clock. However, that does not mean that we ought not want to seek to understand and appreciate and empathize with, and confess that we're a lot like these guys, and then if by God's grace, perhaps add some counsel of our own, maybe some correction to them. We don't have to agree with everything they said in order to learn from everything that they wrote. That's really important. We shouldn't just read books with people that we agree with. You don't have to agree with everything that's said to learn from everything that's said. So my attitude toward these titans of secular soul care in the ancient world is a lot like Wesley's toward Inigo. I would sooner destroy a stained glass window as an artist like one of these three guys, that's for sure. However, since I can't have my family or my church or this community following them either, the goal is to deliver a knockout blow with this next hour, if that's possible. When Karl Barth was lecturing theology students on the theology of another guy named Friedrich Schleiermacher, with whom he profoundly disagreed, he said this to his students by way of caution. He said, "He who has never loved here may not hate here either." And I just want to suggest that before we reject something, let's move into it and understand it and appreciate it and come to see what's possibly beautiful about it. And then if we have ways of thinking differently, then okay. There's a notion afoot in the church today that uncompromising has to mean unloving, or at least unlearned. Not so. To be uncompromising is merely to be uncowardly. And though these guys cast shadows that have loomed for thousands of years, we shouldn't be intimidated by them. They are three guys. We ought to understand and appreciate and empathize with them and come to see how much we are like them and then maybe offer correction and counsel to them. So let's begin with Socrates. There he is. He's on the left. Socrates was born in the year 469 BC. Think about this. Almost 500 years before the birth of Jesus. That's a long time before Christ. He lived to be 71 years old. He died in 399 BC. Socrates wasn't the first thinker of his kind, but he was the first most famous thinker of his kind. Before Socrates in ancient Greece, there were other names, guys I don't know a lot about, but Alcmaeon, Protagoras, Democritus, Hippocrates, who shows up more in the medical field. However, he was a philosopher and a psychologist of sorts. But Socrates is the first giant of secular soul care in the ancient world. Nobody argues this. And he wasn't alone in his interests and pursuits because there were others before him, a couple hundred years before him. So we have to say, how did this come to be? How did the secular world, and that when I say secular, I mean apart from a knowledge of the God of the Old Testament, because that's where we are. There's no knowledge of Jesus Christ, but there is knowledge of this God who has delivered the Hebrews out of the hand of the Egyptians and so on. How did an interest in soul care come to be in the context of ancient Greece and Athens? What's the explanation for the explosion of life and thought in this particular part of the world when it didn't exist before, roughly the 4th, 5th century BC? There's a famed atheist philosopher, he's gone now, his name is Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell said, "In all history, nothing is so surprising or so difficult to account for as the sudden rise of civilization in Greece." That's a very interesting statement. I'll say that one more time. Nothing in all history is so surprising or difficult to account for as the sudden rise of civilization in Greece. So we sort of forget this, that like our entire way of life came from these guys. And that's probably not an overstatement. Our entire way of life, including art, architecture, the study of history, just the study of history, mathematics, science, scholastic education in general, like schools as a thing didn't exist before the Greeks. Athletics, that's an impact on America. Democratic government. All of it had its origins in Greece, and it just exploded about 400 years before Jesus, and I want to know how that happened. How did this culture manage to produce all this stuff? John Piper once used the phrase, "If this doesn't boggle your mind, you're not boggleable." Okay? Morton Hunt, who's a science writer, author of a great book called The Story of Psychology, suggests a number of potential factors that contributed to this cultural revolution. And we're going to get to Socrates, but we got to kind of set the table here. I want to flag three of these. First, Hunt says this, a quote from Hunt. He says, Athenians, so people living in the capital of Greece, Athenians living outdoors much of the time, in constant conversation with one another, induced questioning and thinking. Now, that makes sense to me. That makes perfect sense to me. We know how this works in the Twin Cities. From mid to late April until about mid-October or so, we go outside. And we stay outside. And you see neighbors, frankly, that you didn't even know were still alive. Right? And folks are watering their lawns. Boats are heading out to their slips. We're cleaning out our garages and gutters and flower beds, right? The dogs are going outside again. We talk with one another. We exchange ideas. And for about 6 months, we, like the Athenians, are living outdoors much of the time in constant conversation with one another. It stands to reason that this might induce questioning and thinking, okay? Second idea that Morton Hunt has is that he says, commerce and conquest brought the Athenians and other Greeks into contact with many other cultures, and it made them curious about the origins of human differences. I buy that too. When you meet a Persian for the first time, before killing him, okay, but you meet a real live Persian, you learn about him. You see somebody who never looked like you before, who dresses differently than you. Sometimes you find yourself influenced or at least stimulated by him. So what this author is suggesting is that war is over, peace has come, and to the victors go the spoils of invention, and so on. And with this, circumstances arose of unprecedented leisure. Again, Hunt says this, when civilization had developed to the point where day-to-day survival didn't take up every hour of the day, human beings for the first time had leisure in which to theorize about their motives and thoughts and those of other people. That fits too. Now, by itself, no, that's probably not enough reason. Leisure isn't enough reason to explain Socrates. But you put that together with outdoors time, face-to-face conversation, the rise of commerce due to conquest, and then the emergence of this newfound downtime, this thing called leisure, yeah, that's probably the cocktail that gave rise to guys like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. So, and I want to suggest one more cause. This one's mine, and again, it might be worth nothing. But I think that nature abhors a vacuum. Meaning this, right? That it's stunning when you start to think about the very time that the prophetic voice fell silent is the very time that secular thinking and psychology and philosophy arose. Okay, when the prophetic sacred word of the living God of Israel stopped talking, this is when the neighbors of Israel started talking. This is not a theory I've tested, but it's a theory that, in a sense, has tended to repeat itself. It's not inspired or revelatory in the same way, but the really mature and sophisticated soul care of Britain and America in the 17th century, I'm thinking about the Puritans, eventually that faded. There are reasons for that. But they were, I think, the high watermark of soul care in the history of the planet. And that eventually faded, and in its place come the Enlightenment thinkers. And after a time, we see the emergence of a genuine revival in the churches in the First and Second Great Awakenings, with some outstanding work being done in the area of soul care and counseling and so on. But before long, that light fades. And for more than a century, biblical counseling all but disappears from the Western world. Recalling that nature abhors a vacuum, just after the American Civil War, we begin to see the emergence of the modern psychological revolution. And this would be in August, I think we'll do this seminar, but Wundt and James and Freud, and then others who follow up to the present day. Now, there has been kind of a counter-revolution of biblical counseling that's begun to happen over the last 50 years or so, but it's comparatively tiny when measured against the big dog of secular psychology today. Okay, so there's enough on that. The point is that in 5th century B.C., the word of God falls silent, and not to be outdone, the world of God arises, the secular world, and it begins to clear its throat in ancient Greece, and the most influential of the early voices is Socrates. Okay, remember Socrates? Okay, here comes Socrates. What we know of this man is really due to the labors of his students that preserved his life and thought, for Socrates himself left us nothing. Plato, who we're going to learn about next, not to be confused with Plato. Craig was joking about that last night. Plato and another gentleman named Xenophon, who we won't learn about, were two of Socrates' pupils, and they were the ones who took down what we know of Socrates. What's so enduring about this man's life, it was his method of teaching. When you have a method named after you, you probably made an impact. It's called the Socratic method. We were chatting about that Thursday, weren't we, Lynn? The Socratic method. He called it dialectic. Dialectic. And as a counseling technique, it is incredibly useful. Now, he didn't really lecture his pupils as much as he related to them. And he drew them out. He peppered them with questions. Much of Western education has developed along these lines. And we find ourselves massively in debt to this man. In fact, the word education, I just found out this past week, comes from a Latin word meaning to lead out. Education means to lead out. And that means that Socrates' dialectic is the foundation of, well, education. Okay? It's hard to get perspective of how important this guy is. He actually referred to himself, this is really neat, this is his phrase, he says, I am a midwife of thought. That's really neat. A midwife of thought. That's a great phrase. Parenthetically, I've thought for years that that's what evangelism is. We have a task as midwives. We are midwives, though, to the new birth. We don't impart spiritual life to people. We do not have that skill set. The Holy Spirit does that. But as we unfold the gospel and as we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified to people and call them to believe in Jesus, to turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus, we're seeking to do the work of midwifery, aren't we? We're just right there to catch the baby. Right? Yep. When Christians evangelize, we are midwives to the miraculous work of regeneration, midwives to the new birth. Well, Socrates didn't know anything about that, but he did consider himself the midwife of thought. So he was a teacher, yes, he was a philosopher. And though the term was 2,000 years from being coined, Socrates was a psychologist. Not in the modern sense. Didn't have a lab coat. He wasn't testing theories necessarily. But this man was interested. In fact, he wasn't just simply interested. He was absolutely possessed with a passion for the soul. He was doing psychology in that sense, soul wisdom, psychos logos. We talked about that last night. Now, Socrates, as far as I can tell, was an out-and-out pagan. He had absolutely no interest in or acquaintance with the God of the Jews, period. But Socrates cared. He deeply cared about the life of the soul. Listen to his words. Oh, my friends, if the soul is immortal, what care should be taken of her? This I will do for old and young, for every man that I meet, foreigner and citizen. It is God's bidding. You must understand that. I have gone about doing one thing and one thing only, exhorting all of you, young and old, to not care for your bodies or money above or beyond your souls and their welfare. Who does he sound like? Our Lord. He's not, but he certainly sounds like him. Mark 8:37. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul. Now, it doesn't really matter who you are. When you relentlessly say things like that in public, whether you're Socrates or Jesus, seeking to influence people, people will take notice. And like Jesus, Socrates drew the suspicions of governing authorities. Socrates and his incessant questioning began to grate on folks, especially folks in the aristocracy and leadership levels. He soon found himself in relatively hot water, so much so that he was sentenced to death in the year 399 BC. And as you may know, he was forced to drink hemlock, poison. And he died. Well, you can kill an idealist, but you can't kill his ideals. Long before sentencing and death, Socrates had discipled a number of other men. This is what's so beautiful about discipleship. And chief among them was a man by the name of Plato. I guess he's in the middle there. Plato. See his dates there. He was born in the year 427 BC. He studied with Socrates for 8 years. Can you imagine 8 years of being hammered by the questions of the Socratic method? He made an impact on Plato. And after his mentor's execution, Plato was undone. He's coming apart at the seams. Imagine your mentor being forced to drink poison. And so Plato abandoned Athens, just ran away for 12 years. And then he returned in 387 BC, and he founded his own academy. Really, Socrates didn't have much of an organization bent to things. He was more personal. Plato had sort of the administrative skill set, and he organized an academy, a school. And it stood for nearly a millennia, nearly 1,000 years. Talk about an institution. It's just called the academy. Plato's academy was the center of learning in the Mediterranean, period, for almost 1,000 years. The academy was eventually shut down by the Roman Emperor Justinian, who saw Plato's psychology on a crash course with the historic Christian faith, and he's right. So what did Plato believe that was so powerful and enduring on the one hand, and yet so threatening to the Christian faith on the other? This is interesting, too, because Plato wouldn't know what the Christian faith was. We don't even know if he knew anything about the Jewish faith. He probably didn't. But he had a way of thinking that would threaten the theology of the Old and New Testament and the message of Jesus. What was that? Well, in a nutshell, Plato taught a theory of anthropology known as dualism. Dualism. Dualism understood that human beings are dichotomous creatures. Now, that much is good. That is that we have a material part and an immaterial part. He nailed that. So far, so good. Plato wouldn't care, but he's perfectly biblical at this point, okay? The scriptures teach dichotomous man, but the scripture does not go so far as to teach dualism. What is dualism? Dualism is the blatant affirmation of the superiority of the immaterial part to the material part. This theory goes by the name of Platonic dualism. Once again, when you have a theory named after you, you've made an impact. Platonic thought, Platonic relationships, okay, we still talk this way. Morton Hunt summarizes it this way. He says, this is the heart of Plato's theology. Reality consists of ideas. Ideas that exist eternally in the soul, pervading the universe, while material objects are transient and illusory. This? Transient. Not only transient, illusory. It's not really here. Not actually here. Okay. And if we cast that in the language of Genesis 2:7, it's not just that the dust isn't as important as the breath. That's a foregone conclusion. What Plato is saying is the dust isn't even real. And if taken seriously, which it is, was by Plato and it is by many people, Platonic dualism is frankly heretical. There's no other word for it. I'm not wild about tossing the H word around. I think it's like the boy who cried wolf. You use it, it's like soap. You use it enough and it's gone, right? But sometimes you need the H word. And this would be one of those times. I like to save the word heresy for situations that call for it by necessity. And dualism, Platonic dualism is such a situation. Dichotomy, dust and breath, that's taught in Scripture. Dust and breath is what makes us. That's orthodoxy. Dualism, where you say breath, sure, but the dust is illusory. Dualism rips the heart right out of the Christian gospel. Completely. John chapter 1, verse 1, and John chapter 1, verse 14 affirm that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made its dwelling among us. So, not to put too fine a point on it, if Platonic dualism is true, then Christianity is false. It's really that simple. One of the issues on the table for the Apostle Paul in the first century in the Colossian church was this very matter, okay? That matter didn't matter, okay? But it does matter. The Master himself, God's Son, took on matter. Later on, the Apostle John battles this heresy as well in his epistles. 1 John 4, 1-3, Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Okay, so eventually, Platonic dualism is going to make pretty serious inroads to Christian churches. This is the problem. Okay, Plato didn't know he was a heretic, but it turns out that his theory was heretical, and the church began to just take it on board. And it became a huge problem. It was in the form of Christological heresies known as Apollinarianism and Docetism. These folks believed in Christ's divinity, but they denied his humanity. And in denying his humanity, they denied the gospel itself. That's pretty heavy duty, isn't it? Platonic dualism has never really left the church. It's a heresy, but it's just one that we politely seem to wink at. We can talk about it in our discussion time, but this heresy is alive and well. It was re-energized in the second millennia AD with the teachings of Thomas Aquinas, and it lingers to this day. We participate in this error every time we can't imagine that Jesus belched. We feed this mistake when we minimize a healthy biblical concern for the proper treatment of our bodies, or the proper treatment of trees, or this planet. We blunder into this thinking every time we can't imagine that God has an opinion about our sex lives. Plato is hugely impactful. It was Alfred North Whitehead, not a Christian, terribly influential among Christians, who once said, "The European philosophical tradition consists of a series of footnotes to Plato." Say that again. The European philosophical tradition, which we are the inheritors of, it consists of a series of footnotes to Plato. He's probably right, though, of course, overstated, because one of those footnotes is a titan by the name of Aristotle. Okay? Footnote, right there. That's humbling. So Aristotle is the disciple of Socrates. The disciple of the disciple of Socrates, excuse me. Okay? The disciple of the disciple of Socrates. In other words, Aristotle was Plato's student. And he wasn't just any student in the academy. He was Plato's prize student. Everybody has a favorite. And Aristotle was Plato's favorite. It was a love-hate relationship with Plato and the academy, though. because Plato loved Aristotle as a student. He was dazzled by his mind, and he knew that Aristotle was kind of the heir of this whole thing. But Aristotle utterly rejected Plato's dualism. It's like the main thing he brought to the table, and Aristotle thought differently about dualism. And the divide became so hostile that when Plato was dying in 347 BC, he refused to hand the leadership of the academy over to Aristotle. Plato tapped his own son for the role instead. So when your mentor snubs you and doesn't give you the promotion that you were anticipating, what do? Well, you leave that academy and you start your own, don't you? Just across town. That's exactly what Aristotle did. Aristotle had to have been hot. I mean, he spent 17 years underneath the teaching of Plato. 17, no, excuse me, longer than that. He spent ages 17 to 37 under the care and tutelage of Plato. That's 20 years. From age 17 to 37, he was right at Plato's side, and he was passed over for the post. Okay? So he gives birth to an enemy school known as the Lyceum. The Lyceum. I picture the rift between Plato's academy and the Lyceum, something on the order of our Green Bay Packer Minnesota Viking rivalry. Okay, no love lost here. The Lyceum was an interesting place. He plants a school just outside of Athens, and he's able to draw faculty to it. And then in time, he has a sizable library, and he's off and running. Though maybe it's better to say he was off and walking. He conducted classes outdoors all the time, and he walked the grounds. That's how he did his teaching. He wouldn't do this. He wouldn't sit. He would walk. He conducted classes outdoors, walking the grounds, traversing the Lyceum property. The Greek word peripateo, which basically just means walking around, that's what Aristotle became known for. Peripatetic, pedestrian, walking around, Aristotelian psychology and soul care. So he would just walk the grounds, his students would follow him, and they would have discussions about the soul. And his organizing thought revolved around the use of logic. This is what Aristotle brought to the table. Logic. The exercise of reason. Perhaps you've heard of Aristotelian logic. Okay, I don't know much about Aristotelian logic. I'm sure I use it more than I realize. But again, when you have a logic named after you, you've made an impact. It's just amazing. Maybe you've heard of the law of non-contradiction. That's Aristotle's. So on one level, he's terribly successful. His thought, his counsel was adopted quite broadly. And what about his life? Specifically, what about his life before God? What about his concept of the Almighty? Well, the eminently quotable Dr. David Larson writes this. God was, for Aristotle, impersonal, neither caring nor loving the world and its creatures. This did ultimately not lead him to peace. In a short time, Alexander, his hero, died of debauchery. Demosthenes, the great orator, drank poison. And Aristotle, depressed and disappointed, Diogenes Laertes tells us, also drank the hemlock. That's an amazing twist of providence, because Socrates was forced to drink it. Nobody had to force Aristotle to drink it. He died as tragically as Socrates, only more so. No one force-fed Aristotle his poison. So much for the glory that was Greece, right? What about the grandeur that was Rome? Well, two men of note here, and then we'll have some time for discussion. Seneca and Epictetus. We'll start with Seneca. Seneca, we're getting closer to the church here, the church age. Seneca was a contemporary of Christ and the apostles. You see those dates there? But you could never be guilty of confusing him for Christ or one of the apostles, I assure you. Seneca was no saint. He was a Stoic. Now, before that word became a noun that meant like unfeeling or an adjective that means resigned or indifferent. Stoicism was a school of philosophy that existed in ancient Rome, wildly popular during the time of the New Testament. Prior to Seneca, there were other Stoics, and I'm not even going to embarrass us by trying to pronounce their names, but I've got three guys' names here, and you can read the manuscript if you want. Seneca, though, is the first big name in this philosophy. He was a philosopher. Seneca was a civic leader. He was an author. But most importantly for our purposes, Seneca was a counselor. He styled himself as a soul care physician. They all did. He was born in Cordoba, Spain, and he was most famous for his writing, particularly for his personal letters, and it's the history of letter writing, which doesn't exist anymore, it's so sad, but, and I don't do anything to contribute to the forward motion of it, I don't write letters either, so I'll just lament it, but letter writing was a lot of how soul care took place in the early years. He did counseling. Now, unlike a number of Stoics, Seneca could be extremely empathetic, and he could carry out soul care in the form of consolation to those who were grieving loss of one kind or another. This was kind of his specialty. In fact, letters of consolation, that's just a whole category of soul care over the past couple of thousand years. Though a Stoic, his heart wasn't particularly Stoic, if you get my meaning. He loved to counsel the sick and the suffering and the dying and the grieving with his own brand of stoicism. He says in one letter to a depressed individual, "It will be my glory if I can draw you out of the depths in which you flounder without hope or escape." Or in another place, one author writes of Seneca's approach to the cure of souls, when the author says this, "The shortness of life and the preciousness of every hour are themes of frequent emphasis in Seneca. Life is all too brief. For the attainment of virtue, let us be up and doing." I love that. Let us be up and doing. "Men forget, and Seneca reminds them, that by nature they die daily and have already partially died." So this was Stoic soul care, which meant that it was pantheistic at best in its understanding of God. God is everything. Is that pantheism? Everything is God. God is everything. That's how Seneca operated with reference to God. "You will look in vain, in absolute vain, for any hope, much less interest in a mediator," in Seneca's work. And the same of our final subject for this hour, Epictetus. We'll look at him. There he is. Epictetus was also a Stoic, and because he was a Stoic, he had very little use for a savior. Stoics were their own saviors. Epictetus's story actually contributes to this. He was the son of a slave woman, so he was born a slave, and eventually he managed his freedom, and he became an itinerant teacher and a discipler of students. His soul care was his great interest, just the whole area, the care and cure of souls and counseling. And he lured students by the droves. One student in particular, a man named Flavius Arrian, took down Epictetus' lessons, and he composed four books of written material, and that's what we have. So Epictetus didn't write a whole lot, but Flavius Arrian took down those lessons, and we have a fair amount of Epictetus' work today. And it's true that Stoic virtues of self-control and fortitude and resolution can be key elements in soul care, but it's also true that this can eventually begin to make one's counsel sound like a one-trick pony. Are you anxious? Well, strengthen your resolve. Are you suffering? Well, resign yourself to it. Life is suffering. Are you depressed? Oh, this too shall pass. Right? That sort of Stoic counsel. When we refuse to enter into the suffering of another person, or as one of my favorite biblical counselors today, Bob Kellerman, says, when we refuse to crawl inside the casket with another person in their suffering, we are Stoic in our approach. What will be, will be. Take this in stride. Right? We can all hear our own failings to care well for these folks in these boilerplate and pat answers. So Stoics like Epictetus represented this psychology at the height of its popularity. Okay, so I've talked enough. What about you all? Comments, thoughts, questions, contributions? Let's talk a little bit. They are Roman. Good question. Epictetus, let's go back to Seneca. Seneca is Roman. 3 BC to AD 65. He's almost a perfect match for Jesus and the apostles, even though he outlived Jesus by 30 years. Yes, Seneca, right? Seneca born in Spain. Yep. Epictetus was the son of a Roman slave woman, himself a slave. Yep. Good question. Yeah, Roman. So this is the grandeur that was Rome, these last two guys. And there are whole schools of thought that we passed over. Just, you know, we're absolutely giving this short shrift, but...
How about Justin that was able to discern that the thought of, was it Aristotle? No, Plato. Okay. Was going to be so damaging to Christianity. Was he a philosopher?
Justin?
Justin. Yeah.
Oh, Justinian. Yeah. Oh, so he was an emperor in Rome. So
he figured.
I mean,
out.
Sure. Most of the emperors, I suppose, fancied themselves, you know, philosophers and so on. But and you might know more about that emperor. I don't know, guy, but
about Justinian.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, professing Christian.
Yeah, he's one of the first professing Christian emperors. I mean, you had Constantine, who converted at his deathbed.
Okay.
And kind of a backlash after him, and then
yeah. Justinian. So this is interesting because I mean, this is when you begin to see the state and the church begin to go like this. And this is a dicey area, but we would see in this country a value in the separation of church and state. That has not always been a prime value of the Church of Jesus Christ. And through much of its history, whether it's the sort of Roman Catholic era in that first 1,000 years, or I mean supremely in the Puritans of Great Britain, you have this just snuggling up to the state, and it creates very awkward relationships. Even though the Bible has a lot to say about our role as citizens and the voice, prophetic voice that we ought to have, and some people are called to be Christian presidents and kings and so on. I think he had a little bit of muscle when you're the Roman emperor. And he shut down Plato's school. Can you imagine that? It's amazing. Say again?
Who shut down Plato's
Justinian,
school?
Justinian, the emperor. Yeah, he would have been around 500 AD, shut down Plato's school. Plato's academy almost made it 1,000 years if it weren't for the emperor Justinian. Yeah. Other thoughts? I mean, if you value, you know, the university system, like I do, like I went to the University of Missouri, and I would do it again. I'd send my son to the U if he can just get the grades. I don't need to send him to a Christian school, although I'd like for him to do that, too, if he wants to do that. We want to form him now and then see where God leads him. But you shut down the secular academy, and, you know.
That's pretty good. Yeah. Just a thought about the man, you know, during that time when, you know, prophetic word was, you know, not around.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that God has, in us, created care for people. You know, but the problem is, you know, when you have God out of the picture, it takes on a different approach. When you have Christ in you, boy, it's just totally different. And throughout history, we see that. And these guys, you know, they did a lot of interesting stuff and good, but yes. Boy, I tell you what, you know, and it's still active today. Like you said, it's still so active in the churches.
That's right.
You got schools out there that, you know, teach that, and then it seems like Christ in is secondary.
Yes.
You know, it should be the other way around. We learn from them, yes, but, you know, have Christ foremost in the
Amen.
Picture. And that's where I think a lot of Christian schools are leaning you know, away from Christ and that and what God teaches. So.
Amen. Agreed. We're very naive in our approach to how Christian education works. Anyway. Lynn.
Snoopy question.
Yep.
Socrates drinking the hemlock, Aristotle following in his... Yeah. How did Plato die?
Did I cover that?
If you did, I missed it.
No, I didn't. No, we talked about when Socrates died, Plato... I don't know how Plato died. I don't know. That's really healthy for me to say. I don't know.
A movement toward euthanasia that we're seeing in our nation today with Washington and Oregon adopting it and so on. Isn't it interesting that people who get too, I'm going to use the word involved or concentrated on the intellect, end up killing themselves? It happens a lot.
Yeah, but I wouldn't say it's necessarily, it's the fallen intellect that's the problem, right? The mind. Well, the redeemed intellect.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. Because, yeah, learning is lighter fluid for loving. And but aimed the wrong way. Boy, an unredeemed intellect. Oof. Yeah. Agreed. Others? Yes, Guy.
Maybe that's just the fruit of soul care that isn't tied in with the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm. It's amazing. We can't. I mean, you guys are going to see over the next 2 hours. We're going to be flying here for the next hour talking about Jesus. He really is a wonderful counselor. There's nothing like this anywhere on the planet that ever was than Jesus and the soul. And so, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Rose.
You know, when Jesus was walking around, this guy here that was living at that time and Rome, they were all talking about stuff. So once the people that were traveling through Israel area would come to Rome, they would have like, oh, a new idea.
Yes. Oh, yes, and you see it in Acts 17. If you know that story, it says that these folks spent time... I want to get this right because it's so American, except it's Athenian. Acts 17, marvelous passage. Paul's mixing it up with the psychologists and the philosophers in Athens. And it says, Luke says in Acts 17... 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That's God's word. Yeah, and then you contrast that with the title. I didn't tell us the text on it, but perhaps you know it. The title of the first talk, or second talk from last night at the 8 o'clock hour, Ancient Paths, that comes from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. So, okay, I'm going to read these next to each other now. Luke says about the Athenians, Acts 17, 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend time in nothing except hearing or telling something new. Okay, just give me news. Jeremiah 6, 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look. Ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. Now, here's what I like about this. Just keep talking about the ancient paths. I do it every day on Facebook and Twitter and the blog and different things and emails. Just keep putting the ancient paths out there. Keep telling people to go look back to the cross, look back to the empty tomb, because that's the most relevant thing in the universe. It's not what's new. Because we learned from Ecclesiastes last night, there is nothing new under the sun. So there's anything that can be said this is new? No, it's been before. And it will be again. Do everything there is a season. Turn.
You said that Stoic thing.
Yeah.
About the Stoic philosophy. I just think of every drugstore and every gift shop has those little wooden things to put above your door. Live, love, and laugh. That's just where we're at. We're just full of it.
Right. Yeah, it's really interesting. Yeah, just our so again, the pat answer, the boilerplate, the I'm going to give you counsel that's going to be less risky for me. It looks like strength, but it is just severe weakness. I mean, it is strength to be vulnerable before somebody. And stoicism is an unhealthy philosophy and way of life. Another minute or two, or we should we? My contacts are slipping on me. Let's sing. Let's do that. Let's turn to number 630.